An anonymous poet wrote the following poem entitled The Perfect Church. If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, at least joining it, you would mar the masterpiece. If you should join or should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground, you'd be a misfit there. But since no perfect church exists made of imperfect men, then let's cease looking for that church and love the church we're in. So let's keep working in our church until the resurrection, and then we each will join that church without an imperfection. There's a lot of truth in that poem, and it's kind of funny in a way, but it's funny because there is some truth in it. The reality is on earth there is no such thing as a perfect church because there are not perfect people. We're all sinners. Churches are made up of sinners. And yet that doesn't stop a lot of people from looking for the perfect church, does it? Hoppers and shoppers looking for that perfect church. Some think, if I could just find a church today just like the early church, well, then that would be ideal. That's the place I'm looking for. It would be great, wouldn't it? I think in some ways it's tempting for us to think that. Boy, wouldn't it be great to be a part of the early church, that first century church? Well, in some ways, I think it would be great. I think in it, as well as some other periods of church history, you do see a sort of unusual zeal, a great devotion in the early church. But we've got to understand, they had problems as well. And an example of that is found in the church at Ephesus. Think about this. That church had been founded by Paul the Apostle. It had Timothy as one of its pastors. And later on had John the Apostle as one of its pastors. You want to talk about some church pedigree. You talk about a spiritually prestigious church, that's the one. And you would think, well, certainly, that church didn't have any problems, right? Wrong. As we learned through our study in 1 John, the church of Ephesus didn't just have some issues, it had some very serious issues. If you recall from our study in 1 John, they were being troubled by false teachers in the church of Ephesus. There were these false teachers known as proto-Gnostics before full-blown Gnosticism came on to the scene. And basically they were saying to the people in Ephesus and other areas that we in our teaching can take you into a deeper, fuller understanding and relationship with God. But in truth, they held very errant doctrine, particularly regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied his bodily incarnation as well as his deity. Of course, they didn't keep these views, these errant views, to themselves, did they? They had to tell others. They had to flap their jaws. They had to inform others of their great spirituality, their smartness, how they were somehow able to figure out the scriptures better, or that they were somehow holier than others. And so they wanted to take them into this deeper knowledge. And of course, this infected people, and it was quite tragic. It was a blend of paganism, of pagan religion, and Christianity. Well, once the godly church leaders at the church of Ephesus confronted their errors, these false teachers didn't hang around. They left, but of course they weren't content just to leave. They had to form their own church, and they weren't content just to form their own church. They had to try to peel away people in godly biblical churches. All these departures, not only the false teachers, but those who followed them, revealed these people for who they really were. And it, of course, was not a very good thing, was it? John the Apostle writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. As in any church that experiences hurtful events, the people in Ephesus were confused, they were wounded. And so they needed the current godly church leadership to step up, to help correct their thinking, to give them sound biblical teaching, to reorient them to a right and proper understanding of the gospel, and particularly the person and work of Jesus Christ. They also had to bring them back to realize how important loving relationships and Christian community is, and of course, they needed to instill in them a holy lifestyle. Without these elements, the church at Ephesus would continue to be very susceptible to the subtle deceptions that were floating around all around them through these false teachers. So, sometime between AD 90 and 95, John the Apostle wrote a follow-up letter to his first epistle. We refer to it as 2 John. And that's what we're going to look at today, and Lord willing, next week. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to that portion of Scripture, 2 John. I'll give you a clue. It's right after 1 John, okay? 2 John. In this epistle, John tackles some of the same problems that he already did in 1 John, as well as repeats some of the same themes. Again, there are these false teachers that are making the rounds. They would kind of try to come into churches in a very subtle manner in this particular region where Ephesus was, to come in under the guise that they were very godly and pious Christians, very good and biblical teachers. This is how they came in deception. But as I said, they would end up, through their teaching, deny the person and work of Christ. And of course, this was a huge concern for John. John, who had a very strong pastor's heart, he didn't want them to stray from the faith. So he pens this letter, a very short letter. In fact, it's so short, some have called it John's postcard. He sends this because of the urgent matter at hand. In the letter, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, John expresses his desire to come to the believers at Ephesus. But as I said, because the need was so urgent, he couldn't just wait until he could meet with them face to face and explain the problems with these proto-Gnostic teachers. He has to send out this letter immediately. And so that's what he does, to warn them. To warn them about these various false teachers traveling around from church to church. You got to understand, in that day, you didn't have hotels on various street corners where people could stay. If false teachers came to town, they would need someone's home to stay in. And so who would they select? Well, they would go to the doors of true believers in the church at Ephesus, knock on it and say, we need to stay here for a while. And so believers would let them in. So what these false teachers were doing is they were taking advantage of Christian hospitality. And once they were embedded in the homes of Christians like this, they would then begin to spread their venomous lies. So in sum, the purpose of John writing his second letter was to warn against the danger of receiving traveling false teachers who had false views of Christ. The outcome of this warning is a fourfold prescription for a healthy church, or we could say a postcard prescription for a true church as opposed to a false church. Let me just quickly run through the structure of this postcard prescription. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, there is an introduction in which John talks about the true church possessing the truth. In the first part of the letter's body, he talks about a true church practicing the truth, verses 4 through 6. And then in the second part of the body, he talks about a true church protecting the truth, verses 7 through 11. And then finally, in the conclusion, he talks about how a true church partners in the truth, verses 12 and 13. Now, this morning, we're only going to cover the first two portions of that prescription, the introduction and the first part of the letter's body. We'll save the second part of the body as well as the conclusion for next week. But for today, we're going to consider the overarching point of this passage, which is this: a true church must possess and practice the truth. Possess and practice the truth. Let's see where we're getting that proposition from our text in 2 John verses 1 through 6. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. This is God's word. A true church must possess and practice the truth. That statement gives us our two main points. First of all, a true church must possess the truth. We see this in verses 1 through 3. And in these three verses, we see three features of truth that is possessed by true believers. First of all, we see that the truth unites believers. Look again at verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So John here opens up this greeting by identifying himself as the elder. Let me just say a few things about that quickly. For starters here, John didn't have to mention his specific name to these believers in Ephesus because they were quite familiar with him already. It'd be kind of like a pastor today signing a letter or email correspondence with just pastor, not necessarily giving his first name or last name, but just signing pastor. That's kind of what's going on here, because the church in Ephesus knew who it was that was writing to them. The elder is how John identifies himself. Elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, or shepherd are all interchangeable terms in the New Testament, and they refer to a church leader, a pastor, as we identify usually in our day. Now, I think we all know John, of course, was an apostle, which means he had a unique and certain authority from Christ over all the churches. But as we see here, he also seemed to have a part in the church leadership of a local church, that of Ephesus. And we see this even with Peter. The Apostle Peter referred to him as an elder as well in 1 Peter 5:1. John is specifically, though, called here the elder. Why would he be called the elder? Well, it seems that he's called the elder, has that particular title, because he was the last surviving apostle at the time of writing this epistle. And so it's thought that the churches gave him this special nickname, the elder, as a sort of the sort of patriarchal or the preeminent elder whose oversight and authority extended beyond just Ephesus, but to the other churches as well. He's the preeminent elder. So this is a title, the elder, is a title of respect and authority. So even though he doesn't mention his name, the churches would have known who exactly it was who was writing to them, the elder, or John the Apostle. And there's really no reason to doubt that. All the external evidence points to the fact that John indeed is the author of this particular epistle. Traditionally, he has always been identified as that, and there's really no plausible alternative to him in terms of the author. Not only is the external evidence point to that, in other words, other ancient writers confirming that he is the author of this book, but also the internal evidence of this epistle points to him as the author. The style, the content of what is said, even as you may have picked up on when we read just a few moments ago, it just sounds like John. His fingerprints are all over this epistle. He sounds just as he does in 1 John. as well as the Gospel of John. So all that being said, John designates himself as the elder. And who did he write to? He writes to the elect lady and her children. There are two basic views as to who he is exactly writing to. One view says that John is specifically writing to a Christian woman, an individual Christian woman, and to her children, her family, a woman and children that he personally knew. And so from this perspective, John is writing this lady to warn her about receiving false teachers into her home, where her and her children may be corrupted by these proto-Gnostics. The second view says that John is writing to a particular congregation, which, as I've already tipped my hand, is obviously what I think is the proper view on this. John is using the terms elect lady and her children, then, in a symbolic way, or a metaphoric way, or you could even say a cryptic way. Elect lady, from this view, means a particular congregation. In this case, the congregation at Ephesus. Her children, then, would refer to the specific members within that church. It seems preferable, this view seems preferable for a few different reasons. First of all, the church is often referred to as the elect in Scripture. For example, in a very similar way, Peter calls the church in Rome, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you." And since the church is also known as the bride of Christ, it's reasonable to call her lady. Makes sense that John would speak of the church not in neutral terms, it, but in feminine terms, she, her, just as Paul does in Ephesians 5 when he talks about Christ, Christ's body, the church, the bride of Christ. Further, there's a lack of distinct personal references throughout 2 John, unlike what we will see in 3 John. There are personal references there. But in 2 John, you don't see these personal references. And so it would seem that John is addressing a local church. Moreover, there is a repeated transition from the second person singular pronoun to the second person plural pronoun, which again just seems to point to a congregation and not to an individual woman. Now, why would John refer to this church in sort of a cryptic way like this? Well, one good possibility is because the church was experiencing persecution. That's why he was writing in a cryptic way. At the very end of the letter, you can even look down in verse 13 and see this. John sends along his greetings from a sister church. In verse 13, John refers to this other church as the children of your chosen sister. So if the church in Ephesus was going through any persecution, using cryptic language like this by John would have helped provide some protection in case the letter fell into unwanted hands of public officials. One of my wife's college friends went to be as a missionary to China, still is there, in fact. And whenever she writes in her letters or in emails, she writes in this same style for the same exact reason, to avoid unneeded or unwanted persecution. So, for example, when she's referring to Jesus, she'll say something like the shepherd or the vine. When referring to Christians, she'll say something like the sheep or the branches. I don't think we should be too dogmatic in terms of who John is writing to, but I do think the context points to a local church that John has in mind, the one in Ephesus. Also, the language John uses, especially his affirmation of love and his exhortation to love, seems more appropriate to a congregation than it does to an individual woman. It seemed a little inappropriate for him to express love to this particular woman. Whatever the case, the content of 2 John is applicable to both families as well as churches. Remember, John was concerned about these false teachers coming into homes. And so, obviously, that is a concern at just the family level. Well, after identifying the recipients, John goes on in verse 1 to express his love for them and how truth is the bond that unites them. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "I love them in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." So John deeply loved these believers, as did, it says here, all those who have known the truth. There is, he's speaking about an affectionate, warm love among the brethren, but you'll notice there, the phrase "in truth" explains and it qualifies the sphere in which John and these other Christians love the Christians at Corinth. He and the other believers elsewhere love the church at Ephesus within the truth of the gospel. It is their common belief in the gospel truth that unites them all together and results in love, because they believe and they live the truth regarding Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. They love one another. So let's understand, Christian love is not based on easygoing sentimentality or emotionalism. Christian love is rooted in truth. Warm affection among the brethren is ultimately rooted in scriptural, objective truth. Truth is what unites believers. It is the foundation for their mutual affection one towards another. The reality is, Christians can't have real communion with those who reject the gospel truth. They don't share common eternal life with one another. And so there can't be a mutual Christian love between them. John is very clear here. Truth and love, these are not exclusive from one another. They are compatible with one another. I think we need to remember this in our own day and age. No matter how much our culture tries to downplay truth in the name of love, to do so is to abandon biblical love. Biblical love is founded upon truth. So love for others is never manifested by minimizing the truth. And again, John has to really drive home this point, because you've got to remember his context. You've got these false teachers who are coming and knocking on the doors of different believers. They're wanting to stay there. And not just stay there for the night, but to stay there for extended periods of time. And John is concerned, because when someone comes knocking on your door as a Christian and they are in need, you may feel the need to let them in and stay a while, to show them love. We need to love these teachers. But John clarifies here, no, you can't love them in a Christian way. They're not Christians. You can't affirm them and say, well, isn't it just great? You believe in God, I believe in God. You believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. Isn't it just wonderful that we share spiritual interest? Isn't it great that we can call one another Christians? John says, no, you can't say that, because you're not both Christians. They don't believe the truth concerning Christ. Now, should you love them as a lost soul without Christ? Well, yes. I mean, Jesus said, love even your enemy. But you can't love them in the unique way that Christians can only love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Truth hasn't united you together. In verse 2, John advances his thoughts on truth-based love by adding the words, "because of the truth which abides or dwells in us and will be with us forever. Christians love one another because the truth of Jesus Christ indwells them. That's the second feature of truth I want to point out this morning in verse 2. The truth indwells believers. This verse makes it clear that truth is the motivation and the context of all Christian love. The expression he uses, "because of the truth," or you may see, "for the truth's sake," explains why John and all true believers feel love for the church of Ephesus. It's their relationship to the truth, a relationship that is experiential and is abiding. It indwells us, John says, and shall be with us forever. Now, if you look back at verse 1, when John was speaking of the truth, he was speaking of it in more objective ways. In other words, truth that is outside of believers. And we've got to understand this. There is truth that is absolute, that doesn't depend on us in any way. The fact of the matter is, the truth of the gospel is truth whether we believe it or not. It doesn't depend on us. It is truth that is outside of us. But at the same time, as John points out in verse 2, the truth of Christ also indwells us as well. And so in this sense, there is a subjective truth that Christians know. When you look at verse 2, the wording here by John is reminiscent of the wording by Jesus in John chapter 14, 16, and 17. You might even want to write in that cross-reference next to verse 2, John 14, 16 through 17. There John records Jesus' promise to his disciples regarding the Holy Spirit, who he calls, and you'll see this in a second, who he calls the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth, who dwells in them. Jesus said to them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." The Spirit within makes the truth become morally dynamic in the life of believers. The Spirit produces an intimate and ongoing relationship with the Father and the Son, which, by the way, never ends. As John says in verse 2, this indwelling truth will be with us forever. Let's understand, Christians love one another not because they are more naturally likable than other people, nor do Christians love one another because they always look the same, talk the same, have the same background, have the same kind of jobs. No, they love one another. And as John says here, we'll continue to love one another for all of eternity. Why? Because they share the same truth. Truth that is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, John the elder concludes his salutation with a blessing, which brings us to the third feature of truth. The truth blesses believers. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Us is the correct translation there. You may see you, but it should be us. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Interesting words here by John. If you look at it carefully, unlike pretty much all other salutations in the New Testament, John is not giving words of well-wishing. These are not words to a prayer. Instead, he is making a proclamation. Not a prayer, but a proclamation. And what is it that he declares? He declares that true believers, true churches, will experience grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love. So, essentially, John is saying, brethren, if you maintain both truth and love, then you should expect to enjoy. You will receive grace, mercy, and peace, which come from whom? From God the Father and from God the Son. You will experience grace. Grace, what is that? It's God's unmerited favor extended to sinners who only deserve his eternal wrath. Mercy points to God's compassion towards sinners who are needy and miserable. They're miserable because of their sins, misery due to their sin. And then there is peace, the result of God's outpouring of both grace and mercy. If you are a true believer, you know God's peace, which, by the way, breaks down into two main categories. There is objective peace and there is subjective peace. Objective peace speaks about a cessation of hostility between the sinner and God. It talks about the sinner being declared righteous before God. the penalty on the sinner being removed, of the sinner being forgiven, of no longer being at war with God, but now reconciled to God. That is objective peace. From that objective peace comes a subjective peace, an inward peace of the heart. We know now that we belong to God. We are accepted of God, and therefore can walk boldly into His presence because of this acceptance by Him. The fact that these blessings stem from both God the Father and God the Son reaffirms the deity of Christ. There's a twofold repetition with the word from. You may want to underline them there in that verse. John was not trying to be redundant here. He uses the word from twice because he's trying to make a very important point. He's trying to make the point that Jesus is equal with the Father. Why? Because again, these heretics were denying the deity of Christ. John also takes a subtle swipe at the false teachers in the phrase, in truth, in love. I say a swipe at them because they were not embracing the truth, and because they were not embracing the truth of Christ, guess what? They were not practicing the love of Christ toward others. And yet, as John goes on to write in verse 4, the believers he wrote to were embracing truth and were loving as Christ. And this, he says, brought him great joy. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. This verse, along with verses 5 and 6, bring us to the first part of this letter's body. They also bring us to the second portion of John's prescription for a true church, and it's this. A true church must practice the truth. Must practice the truth. Under this point, John mentions two ways a true church, true believers, must practice the truth. First of all, believers practice truth when they submit to it. We see this in verse 4. The key phrase here is to walk in truth. What does that mean? To walk in truth just means you are obedient to truth. You submit to truth. The truth controls you, every part of your life. Now, when John says some, it's hard to know exactly what he is talking about here. Why does he say some were bringing him joy, but not all of them? Well, two main possibilities here. And remember, for both of these, John obviously is not in Ephesus at this time. That's why he's writing them. First of all, one possibility is this. Amid some of his travels, wherever he was at, he wasn't in Ephesus. Amid some of his travels, John ran into some Ephesian believers. And when he did, it became very apparent to him as he spent time talking with them, fellowshipping with them, that these people were the real deal. They walked the walk. They knew the truth of Scripture. They were obviously submitting to it in their lives. They were growing in grace. They were obedient Christians. John saw this in them, and he was greatly encouraged to meet these believers from Ephesus. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that John received a report from the Ephesian church that notified him that some of the believers were walking in the truth. Some of them were remaining true to the faith. Now, that's the positive. Of course, the downside to that is if some are walking in the truth, then some are not walking in the truth. And this view has led some scholars to speculate that perhaps even the majority of the Ephesian believers were not walking in the truth. But it's hard to know that. As I said, that is just speculation. But whatever the case may be, this much is clear. John rejoiced in those who remained true. He's going to say something similar in 3 John, verse 4. He writes there, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, any biblical pastor, and I stress the word biblical here, any biblical pastor will tell you nothing rejoices his heart more than seeing the sheep walk in obedience to God's word. On the flip side, nothing will break a biblical pastor's heart more than seeing the sheep rebel against God's word. He will cry, he will lose sleep over those who are disobedient under his charge. And in truth, he's not going to be satisfied with just some walking in the truth. Now, he will rejoice in the sum, but the real desire of his heart is that all would walk in the truth. And you know, congregation, this ought to be the burden of our whole church, not just of the pastor or pastors. The whole church should desire to see every member walking in the truth, not just some, but all. So we must pray and labor to help one another, to all walk in the truth. But as far as a biblical pastor, he doesn't find his joy in building projects or in full attendance or a higher salary for himself. No, the greatest joy for a biblical pastor is seeing the children of God living in submission to the Word of God, being tender to the Word of God. Paychecks, buildings, full auditoriums, these aren't the things that pay a biblical minister. These are not his reward. That's not what keeps a biblical minister going. It is seeing men and women, boys and girls, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Now let's understand, Christians shouldn't obey ultimately to please the pastor, but obey ultimately to please the Master, Jesus Christ. And yet, when you look in Hebrews 13, after mentioning the responsibility that pastors have, which is to watch over the souls under his charge, for he must give an account for how he does that. After mentioning that responsibility for pastors, he goes on to mention this responsibility for the sheep. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let them do so," meaning watch over your souls. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." This verse prompts every Christian, or should prompt every Christian, to ask the question, am I a joy or a grief to my church leaders, pastors that God has put over me? At the family level, I think it's an important question for children to ask themselves. Kids, ask yourself, am I a joy or am I a grief to my parents? Well, the answer to those questions boils down to verse 4. Walking in the truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Commandment from the Father here is not referring to one particular command. Instead, it reflects the general mandate of Scripture to just obey God. In other words, obedience to God's truth is not a buffet line, all right? We all like buffets, okay? And one of the joys of a buffet is you pick out what you like and you leave what you don't. But when it comes to obedience to God's word, we don't have that option. We have to obey all the commands of Scripture. And when we do, we have to do so knowing God's commandments are given to us as from a father. These are commandments from the Father, John says. These aren't commandments given to us by some tyrant who doesn't love us, who hates us, who despises us. No, these are commandments given to us by our loving Heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us, who only wants what is best for us. In verses 5 and 6, John does go on to single out one particular command, one that, of course, he talked about a lot in 1 John, one of utmost importance to him and more importantly to God, and that is love for the brethren. This is the second way that true believers must practice truth. Believers practice truth when they love in it. Verses 5 and 6. Let's read those verses again together. "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So how will walking in the truth express itself? Well, John says here it's going to express itself by loving one another. Why is that the case? It's the case because the whole of God's commandments comes down to one word. And what is that one word? Love. Love God, and as he emphasizes here, love others, especially other Christians. As he said in his first epistle, he says here again, I'm not introducing a new commandment to you. Instead, I'm introducing a very old one to you, one that believers have heard from the beginning. Beginning meaning the beginning of their Christian life. When you first started to take your first steps as a disciple of Jesus, you were taught that you need to love other Christians. But what does it mean to love one another? John answers that in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to God's commandments. In other words, Christian love is defined by obeying God's word. So, the best way you can love the people seated next to you this morning in this room, the best way you can love them is make sure you are obeying God's commands. Obey the commands that are directed towards God. Obey the commands that are directed to the people seated around you. So here again, we see that love is not ultimately rooted in feelings. And I don't want to make that sound like somehow feelings for one another is bad. Of course they are not bad. It's good. There ought to be affections. Don't want to discourage that. But again, the basis for loving the brethren is to know the truth and then obey the truth. Obedience to God's commands. And what do these commands teach us? Well, in sum, they teach us to love others as Christ has loved us. How did he love? We talked about this quite a bit in 1 John. We could describe his love in these terms. It was self-sacrificial love. It was caring love. And it was committed love in order to seek the best good of those he loved. And that's how we need to love one another. Self-sacrificially, in a caring manner, in a committed manner, because we seek the highest good of others. Now, let me ask you this morning, do you always feel like doing that? Loving as Christ has loved you? If you're truthful, you're not going to always feel like loving in that way. In our own flesh, there is no way we will find the motivation to love in a self-sacrificial, caring, and committed way for the highest good of others. We can't sacrificially listen to. We can't help. We can't pray for. We can't give to. We can't serve. We can't forgive. And we cannot bear the burdens of others on our own. But thankfully, Jesus did for us perfectly. And because he did, by his grace, we now can. But we've got to keep on remembering what he did for us. We've got to keep on remembering that he loved us for the foundation of the world. He loved us through his life, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and continues to love us, continues to intercede on our behalf. It's only as we reflect on this love that God has and continues to show to us, will we go on to practice love towards others and show obedience to God. It's only as we keep remembering how Jesus loved us and obeyed the Father for us that our hearts will be melted to love him and to love others. And again, how do we love him and love others? We do it by obeying God's commands. We got to see this very clearly. Love and obedience are inseparably linked to one another. They encourage one another. Love encourages obedience, and obedience encourages love. A true church and true believers will possess the truth, and the proof of this possession is their practice of truth. If you're a true believer this morning, you will live the truth. Stories told of a preacher who aimed a particular series of sermon at this one ungodly skeptic, unsaved man. This man was attending his services regularly, so he thought, I'll put together these sermons and he will hear the gospel. And so this man did. And eventually, this skeptic was converted. He became a Christian. And so the preacher came up to this intellectual skeptic who was now a believer and asked him, which one of the sermons in my series did the Lord use to convict you and bring him to yourself, himself? Well, the man who was a new convert responded and said, well, dear sir, it was not through your sermons that I was converted. I slept through most of them. It was an old woman who used to hobble up the steps to your church, limping and leaning on her crutches. And between every thump of the crutch on the stone steps, she exclaimed, my blessed Jesus, my blessed Jesus. He went on to say, as I looked at the poor disabled woman and saw the genuine content and peace on her face and found out that she lived a consistent life in the face of poverty and loneliness, I saw a living book to which I could not respond. And so I wanted the Christ whom she professed. And this is what John is driving at here. If we truly possess truth, then we will practice truth. We will be as this woman, a living book that continually speaks of God's ongoing grace, mercy, and peace to us. We will live the truth. We will possess it, and we will practice it. May God help us. Let's pray.